Just invite you to take your Bibles now and turn to 1 Peter chapter 4. The text we have before us this morning, unlike some of the previous texts we've had recently, this text is not hard to understand. What is hard is how to apply it. Sometimes it's easy for us to hear things and to get the head knowledge and say, yep, that's great, and leave it right there. This text is one that calls for application to our lives. In the 70s and in the 80s, there was an emphasis, a good emphasis, on the second coming of Christ. That's what Scripture emphasizes. But sometimes there was this odd speculation and even date setting that would go on, even though Scripture says very clearly we don't know the day or the hour that the Lord is going to return. And sometimes there was this odd preoccupation with the mystery that surrounds the end times and the second coming of Christ. Well, our text this morning is speaking of the second coming of Christ, but not in any sort of mysterious way, but in a very real, tangible way. What do we do? How do we live our everyday life in light of the second coming of Christ? Let me read it for us. 1 Peter 4, beginning in verse 7. The end of all things is at hand. Therefore, be self-controlled and sober-minded for the sake of your prayers. Above all, keep loving one another earnestly, since love covers a multitude of sins. Show hospitality to one another without grumbling. As each has received a gift, use it to serve one another as good stewards of God's varied grace. Whoever speaks as one who speaks oracles of God, whoever serves as one who serves by the strength that God supplies, in order that in everything God may be glorified through Jesus Christ. To him belong glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Let's pray as we come to this text. Thank you, O Lord, for your word. Thank you for the times that it's hard to understand and we dig deep and it stretches our mental capacities and it causes our faith in you to grow. But we also thank you for these times that your word is just absolutely clear. There's no misunderstanding in regards to this text that we're looking at this morning. The challenge for us is to apply it to our lives. And so I pray, Holy Spirit, that you would help us, you would empower us to live out what we learn today in your word. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. There is an outline in your bulletin if you'd like to follow along. Peter comes to us, comes to these churches in Asia Minor that he's writing to with a desire that they display certain characteristics in their life in light of the fact that the Lord is going to return. Notice what he says, the end of all things is at hand. Now, Peter here is not saying that all things will come to an end in terms of no longer existing, but rather the consummation of all things. It's like planning and preparing for a wedding, and even the wedding ceremony. You've got months and months, or sometimes years of preparation that go into this wedding ceremony, and at the end of the day, the wedding reception has all been cleaned up, and the family maybe is sitting around after they've sent off the bride and the groom, and the parents go, oh, sure glad that's over. We enjoyed it and all, but that was a lot of work. I'm glad that's over. Is it really over? No, it's not over. That's the beginning. That's the beginning of the marriage. And that is exactly what we have all of time from creation to the second coming of Christ is the planning and preparation for us, the church, the bride of Christ, to be with Christ then for all of eternity. It's the consummation of all the ages. Here's another illustration. Think of if I had a rope up here and I, on one end of that rope, I tied a knot and then I ran the rope out the back door of the sanctuary and then out the front door of the church and then through the streets out to I-90. And I'm pretty sure I-90 going east ends in Boston. This rope just continues to go. It gets on somebody brings it with them on a ship and it goes to Europe and then it goes all the way around the world. And then as Buzz Lightyear says, to infinity and beyond, right? This rope just keeps going and going and going. Well, the knot that I tied right here is all of time from creation to the second coming. But the rope is the rest of eternity. We get so caught up in our time here, and our time is not insignificant. It's very important, and Christ died in time to make an eternal impact. But this is not the end. This is the preparation for an eternity with God. That's the consummation. So that's what, when Peter says the end of all things is at hand, he's speaking of the consummation of the ages, that it results in an eternity with God. And what does he say? He says that it's at hand. In other words, it's as if you can reach out and grab it. It's near. It's close. Jesus could come, he could return while I'm speaking these words. Jesus could return while you're eating your Sunday dinner. He is near, he is close. There's nothing left in God's plan that needs to be accomplished. He could come at any moment. Yes, we're to bring the gospel to the nations, but Jesus could return at any moment. And so then, how do we live in light of the fact that he is near? Should we have a fatalistic attitude and say, eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die, or the Lord could return at any moment. Let's just do whatever we want, have a good time. No, we should do just the opposite. Matthew 24 says, stay awake, for you do not know on what day your Lord is coming. You must be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour you do not expect. And then at the end of that passage, it says, blessed is that servant whom his master will find so doing when he comes. So how are we to be ready? How are we to be preparing for the Lord's return? Do we sell everything and go sit on top of a mountain in a white robe? Right? That's what some groups have done throughout the time of history. Is that what we're to do? Peter tells us otherwise. Peter says, in light of this, in light of the near return of Christ, the consummation of the ages, live this way. Look at what he says in verse 7. The end of all things is at hand. Therefore, be self-controlled and sober-minded for the sake of your prayers. Be self-controlled. He gives us two commands for how we're to live internally. What's our thought? What's our life to be like as a person, as a Christian, in light of the Lord's near return? Be self-controlled. What is that? It's to be well-balanced, sober. It's an ability to rein in your emotions. Look at the opposite of that. We saw it last week. Look at verse 3 of chapter 4. For the time that has passed suffices for doing what the Gentiles want to do, living in sensuality, passions, drunkenness, orgies, drinking parties, and lawless idolatries. That is just the opposite of self-control. It's giving in to every sinful desire, every desire of the flesh, every passion. So the call for the believer in light of the near return, the end of all things, the end of the ages, is to be self-controlled. Be self-controlled. And then he couples with that the next phrase, and be sober-minded. So be self-controlled and be sober-minded. That is, think seriously. Be clear-headed. Now, all of us, to one extent or another, we like to joke. We like to laugh. We like to have fun. And there's nothing wrong with that. But when it comes to our spiritual life, we had better be sober-minded. When I think of the souls that God has entrusted to my care, my wife and my children, grandchildren, as a pastor, the souls in this flock, that is sobering. That is serious stuff. There is no joking around about that. I had better think seriously about how to promote their well-being, my wife, my kids, your well-being in Christ. That's no joking matter. It's not lighthearted. It's serious. I have no time to live a frivolous life. There is no time in the Christian life for frivolity because eternity is at stake. So you and I must be sobered about our walk with God. And those two things, Peter says, be self-controlled and sober-minded for the sake of your prayers. I believe he's saying this leads to informed prayers and often prayers. A self-controlled and a sober mind will necessarily lead to a life of prayer because it's weighty. You're thinking seriously about things and it's weighty. And you say, I can't do this on my own. I've got to bring it to the Lord. There is an open communication when a person knows Christ, when you're self-controlled, when you're sober-minded, there's an open communication that's happening between you and your Lord. The opposite of that is true as well. When you live a life of dissipation and debauchery, what does it lead to? It leads to a hard heart. It leads to a running away from God, not a moving towards Him, not a crying out to Him. It's a similar idea to what Peter said in chapter 3, verse 7 about husbands living with their wives in an understanding way and showing them honor so that their prayers would not be hindered. Peter is presenting to us that a tender-hearted obedience leads to an open communication with God. And a hard-hearted living of sinful passions leads to a breakdown of our communion with God. It's like human relationships. Love and truth and kindness leads to a blessed relationship. But where there's sin, where there's lies, where there's hatred, where there's bitterness, it leads to broken relationships. And so Peter is exhorting us as believers individually and corporately to be self-controlled, to be sober-minded, for the sake of our prayers. Well, these internal actions, if you will, lead to an outflowing of those externally in the life of the body of Christ. So Peter then gives us three external actions. He moves from how to view the near return of Christ in my personal life to how it should affect the life of the church. And I absolutely love this section because I love the church. I love the body of Christ, and I know you do as well. And I am praying that we are the church and we stop going to church. Do you see what I'm saying? It's not that I don't want you to attend on a Sunday. What I'm saying is I want us to be the church. The church is not a building. The church is not a corporation, though our government may see it as such. The church is a called out group of people set aside to holiness and to righteousness and to serving our God. We're to be a close-knit family. We're to live life together. We're not to isolate ourselves and then gather when it's convenient. We're to live life in communion with one another. And so Peter introduces this section by saying, above all, or of first importance, or give priority to this. What is the first thing that he mentions there? He says, keep loving one another. Oh, these churches, they were loving one another, and he wants to encourage them to do this even more. Keep doing it. And how? How are they to do it? Earnestly. Do you remember a few months ago, we saw this same idea. Peter says almost the exact same thing in chapter 1, verse 22. He said, love one another earnestly. I don't know if you remember what I said about that word earnestly. It means to stretch the muscles to their furthest extent. It's an athletic term. It's diving for the pass to make a touchdown. It's sprinting towards the finish line in a cross-country race. It's using all your muscles, exerting all your strength to pin your opponent in a wrestling match. That's the terminology here. Earnestly, give everything you've got to this. But this is so much more than a measly Super Bowl ring. Right? Who cares? That's going to fade away. This is for eternal things. This is going to last for eternity. It's worthwhile to love one another earnestly because it is going to be consummated for eternity in living life together. In living life together. And so he says, in light of the Lord's near return, love one another with everything you've got, because what? Because love covers a multitude of sins. It covers a multitude of sins. Let me ask us this question. Do you and I love our brother or sister in Christ so much that we're willing to stretch our spiritual muscles to the point of embarrassment? Do you hear what I'm saying? To the point of, I love my brother or sister so much that when I know I have offended them, when I know that I have upset them, I'm willing to humble myself to go to them and say, I'm sorry. I really shouldn't have said it that way. I'm sorry. I shouldn't have even opened my mouth. Would you please forgive me? That is hard to do. That is hard to do. That's not easy for anyone to do. But Peter's saying, love covers a multitude of sins. In other words, there's such a love for the body of Christ and within the body of Christ that is greater than my love of myself. It's greater than my own pride. It's greater than my arrogance. There's such a love here that I'm willing to humble myself and go tell somebody that I'm sorry for what I've done. The reality is that in the church, we're going to offend each other. If we're living life together, we're going to step on each other's toes. We're going to say something we shouldn't have said. And so love personified says this, I got this covered. I got this covered. Now go talk to your brother or sister in Christ. Don't wait. Don't put it off. Go talk to him. Brothers and sisters, this is the call for us. Love one another in this sense, knowing that love covers a multitude of sins. This comes directly from Proverbs 10, verse 12. Hatred stirs up strife, but love covers all offenses. It covers all offenses. So the first call that Peter gives in light of the end of all things, the consummation of the ages, is to love one another earnestly. The second thing that he tells us is to show hospitality to one another. Look at verse 9. Show hospitality to one another without grumbling. You see, these are not hard things to understand. These are as clear as a bell. The hard thing is to implement them in our lives. So we're called to show hospitality. What is hospitality? The word comes from the Greek word philoxenoi, which is a combination of two words, philos, and you know that from Philadelphia. Again, love, love. Xenos is stranger. So a love of strangers. That's hospitality, a love of strangers. You see, in the first century, there were not hotels all over the place like we have today. And so when a Christian would travel, they would seek out the church in whatever town they would go to, and they would say, "Hey, I'm traveling. Could I stay with somebody for a while?" And they would say, "Yeah, come stay with us. Come stay in our house. Can we give you some food? Can we feed your animals? Can we help you?" They would provide for their needs. How does this apply to the church today? Because obviously we don't always have to take in traveling Christians. There's a great opportunity for that when missionaries visit or maybe a singing group comes through that we can house them. Those are great opportunities for us and for our families. But how do we implement this into the life of the church on a regular basis? Well, think of that word, that terminology, love of strangers. What do we do with that? They would have people coming into their home that they didn't know. We should be inviting within the body of Christ. Notice it says one another. So this is speaking of the body of Christ. Within the body of Christ, we should be inviting people into our homes that are not our closest friends. It is not hard to invite your best friends over. It's not hard to spend times with people that are similar to you, people that have the same interests as you. That's not hard at all. You want them to come over. They want to come over. The call here for us is to call someone over to your home that you barely know, someone that you may not know at all. In a church our size, there should not be a single person in here that you don't know by name and that you don't desire to get to know more personally. This should be our goal. Every single one of our goal is to get to know each other in a very close way. And so we're to invite people into our homes. Now, there are some people that have a gift of hospitality. There's no doubt about that. But here Peter is saying that there's a command for all of us to show hospitality. And I'm going to take it a step further. For elders, this is one of the qualifications of an elder. Listen to 1 Timothy 3:2. Therefore, an overseer must be above reproach. And here are some of the other things that Peter says in our passage. The husband of one wife, sober-minded. Yeah, so sober-minded and self-controlled, respectable. And then he says, hospitable. That's a requirement of an elder. Brothers, the church is never going to rise above where we set the bar. Do we want this church to be known for hospitality? Then brothers, we got to set the example. We got to say, I'm going to start having people in my home. And Peter says, without grumbling. It's frustrating. They got kids that run all over the place and mess things up. It's expensive to have someone in my home. I got to clean everything up, whatever. Without grumbling. But here's also an exhortation. Invite people over from the church that are different from you. Are you a rancher? Invite a teacher over. Are you a young couple? Invite a widow or widower over and show them the love of Christ. Are you an older couple? Invite a young couple or a single person over and impart to them the wisdom that God has given you through the years. In the first century, they wouldn't have known necessarily when someone was going to show up and needed a place to stay. So likely, their house wasn't always pristine, right? It wasn't always perfectly in order. I think that's instructive for us. Don't wait till your house is perfect. Don't wait till the road is dry. Don't wait till the weather is perfect. You'll never do it. If you wait for everything to be lined up perfectly, you'll never have anyone over. Just say, come over. Come over. Let's get together. You know what this does? It takes the load off. And it puts the emphasis on the relationship and not on how beautiful my home is. I know my kids would love some help with the dishes. You know, come on over anytime. Here's my encouragement here. If we practice hospitality without grumbling, I believe it changes how we view our homes. It changes how we view our homes from a place of selfish comfort that we all love to go home and sometimes be alone, and there's nothing wrong with that, but it changes from a place of selfish comfort to a comfortable place for effective ministry. Do you see the difference in mindset? This is my home. This is my castle. No, this is a launch pad for ministry. It's a place where I'm comfortable. It's a place where I've learned lessons. It's a place where people can let down their guard, and we're going to launch in ministry from here. If we practice hospitality, we become the church rather than going to church. There's a big, big difference. Now, one more practical thing that Peter tells us. He says in verses 10 and 11, to serve one another. To serve one another. As each one has received a gift, use it to serve one another as good stewards of God's varied grace. There's a lot of places. We read one in our responsive reading this morning, but there's a lot of places in Scripture that talk about the spiritual gifts. I want us to turn to one other, 1 Corinthians 12. Turn with me to 1 Corinthians 12. Because I love this illustration in Scripture of the church. It's what we say all the time, the body of Christ. But do we realize what we're saying when we say the body of Christ? Here it is. This is exactly where it comes from. 1 Corinthians 12, verse 12. For just as the body is one and has many members, and all the members of the body, though many, are one body, so it is with Christ. For in one spirit we were all baptized into one body, Jews or Greeks, slaves or free, and all were made to drink of one spirit. For the body does not consist of one member, but of many. If the foot should say, because I'm not a hand, I do not belong to the body, that would not make it any less a part of the body. And if the ear should say, because I am not an eye, I do not belong to the body, that would not make it any less a part of the body. If the whole body were an eye, where would be the sense of hearing? If the whole body were an ear, where would be the sense of smell? But as it is, God arranged the members in the body, each one of them, as he chose. If all were a single member, where would the body be? As it is, there are many parts, yet one body. We each have a gift that God has given to us, and we're called to use it in service to one another, to encourage one another, to glorify God with that gift that he's given us. If you're missing your big toe, you're off balance. The same is true in the body of Christ. If you say, my role in this church is so insignificant, no one would ever miss me if I'm gone. That is not true. You are very important to this body. Whatever gift God has given you, use it. Glorify God with that gift. This is the opportunity to let that gift shine. And so he gives us two examples here, kind of two broad categories, and we don't have time to really dig into these, but he says, whoever speaks, as one who speaks oracles of God. So this is a gift of teaching. So this is pastors, teachers, Sunday school teachers, Bible study leaders. Anyone who teaches the word of God, what are they to teach? Are they to teach whatever idea they have in their head? No. Teach as the oracles of God. In other words, we've been given God's word. We don't have to come up with something new, something snazzy, something fancy. Grab the word of God and teach the word of God. And we should treat it reverently and teach it accurately. And then he talks about gifts of service. Whoever serves as one who serves by the strength that God supplies. Boy, if you were here yesterday for Lee Toy's memorial service, you would have been blessed to see the people at work to make that service happen. Wow, ladies, you were amazing. You poured your heart out to put on a spread, to serve people. On and on, you just go down the list. There were so many parts that had to come into place for that to happen. Continue to serve that way. Serve as the Lord gives you strength. Don't do it in your own strength, but as the Lord gives you strength. Whether you're visiting the elderly, whether you're visiting someone in the hospital, maybe you're feeding the homeless, do it in the Lord's strength. And then all of this, we'll sum it up with this, is to the glory of God. This is all to the glory of God. Look at the second part of verse 11. In order that in everything God may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to him belong glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. You see, the giver of the gifts is the one that we glorify, not the gift itself. We glorify the giver of the gift. And the way we glorify the giver of the gift is to use the gift. If I give my son or my daughter a present at Christmas and they put it on a shelf, never to touch it again, they're not glorifying the giver of the gift. They're idolizing the gift. But if they use it, if it's a little tractor and Jason is rolling all over the floor, pushing it around and breaking it and, you know, messing it up, that's using the gift. That's glorifying the giver. That's what we're to do. We glorify God by using our gifts. Do we always do it perfectly? No. No. But we glorify God by using our gift. Well, may we be the church in these ways, by being self-controlled, by being sober-minded, by praying. May we be the church by loving one another earnestly, by showing hospitality without grumbling, and by serving one another with the gifts that God has supplied. Let's pray. God, we are the recipients of the outpouring of your blessings in our lives. Oh, may we not hoard these gifts. May we not hide them, but may we use them to your honor and glory, to the furtherance of your kingdom, and to the edification of the body of Christ. I thank you for every single person that's part of this local fellowship. Each one is created in your image. Each one is important. You have gifted them. You have empowered them. May we each use our gifts to your honor and glory. We thank you for one another. We thank you for the opportunity to live our Christian lives out in community. Help us to do this in love and in grace. We pray in Jesus' name.